Well, as we start today, I'd like us to turn into our Bibles to Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 14. So Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 14. And as you turn there, we're going to stand and read those 14 verses from Luke chapter 2. And if Bruce can get it up on the overhead, that'll be great. So it's Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 14. Let's stand as we read the word of the Lord. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which was called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them at the inn. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But an angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would just open this text to us once again, even though for many it's a familiar text and it can be relegated to the unexciting position of tradition. But Lord, may it just excite and set our hearts on fire as we realize that the Savior has been born. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. So today we're looking at this astounding narrative portion of Luke chapter 2. But I just want to take you on a little bit of a journey first, and I want to introduce you to a member of a Greek family. No, it's not Damon. He's not here, okay? But it's a Greek family of Macedonian origin, and this person was the last active ruler of the Ptolemaic kingdom in Egypt. And this person was actually the last pharaoh of Egypt. And that was Cleopatra. And you're going to say, "Well, I thought we were going to go through Luke today." Well, I'll get you from Cleopatra to Luke. Just hold on. We're getting there. Cleopatra the VII was really the infamous Cleopatra of history. She was the last active pharaoh of Egypt. She was very powerful. And evidently, many considered her very beautiful. She was Greek, or more correctly, Macedonian. She was the granddaughter of Ptolemy I, one of Alexander's four generals, who ruled Egypt and Arabia after Alexander's death. As you read about her in history, you realize there was just no limits to what she would do to stay on the Egyptian throne. She genuinely believed that she was the direct reincarnation of Isis, the supreme Egyptian goddess. And that's nothing to do with some sort of militant group up in the north. Ironically, several scholars today hold that the veneration of Mary in Catholicism is really just a renewal of Isis worship, because Isis was called the Queen of Heaven. And so there's much more to the history about Cleopatra, but relevant to our discussion here today is that in 47 BC, she planned and carried out a relationship with none other than Julius Caesar. And her goal was to regain the throne of Egypt, because she had been forced into exile at that time by her brother. Julius Caesar, as you know, was the acclaimed Roman military general who eventually became a powerful Roman dictator. And the result of this relationship with Cleopatra was that she was indeed restored to the throne in 47 BC. And they had a son called Caesarion. Caesarion, however, was never acknowledged by Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar was actually a better military man than a ruler. over the Roman Senate, because as you all know, immortalized in that Shakespearean play of Julius Caesar, in Act 3, Scene 1, right there in the Roman Senate in 44 BC, Marcus Brutus took a turn in stabbing Caesar to death, and Caesar said those famous words. What were they? Et tu, Brute? You too, Brutus? Words of shock at that terrible betrayal by a friend. But after Julius's death, Cleopatra quickly realigned herself for political survival to another Roman called Mark Antony. Mark Antony was then appointed as one of the three rulers after Julius's death, and so he ruled with a person called Marcus Lepidus and another person called Gaius Octavianus. And our interest is in this Gaius Octavianus here today. Octavian for short. He was the grandnephew of Julius Caesar, raised by Julius Caesar's sister, and it turned out that Octavian was adopted in terms of Julius Caesar's will in 44 BC. And that means, in terms of Julius Caesar's death, Octavian, at the age of 19, was the official heir to the Roman throne. So at first, these three rulers worked it out, and the goal of the Senate was to prevent supreme power vesting in one person in the Roman Republic, but in line with human nature, it became evident they all wanted supreme power. So soon, Mark Antony and Octavian's relationship became very strained, and civil war brewed between them, and so there was a quick marriage of convenience between Mark Antony and Octavian's sister to try and calm down these hostilities. But that temporary peace came to an end when Mark Antony moved to Egypt and he had an adulterous relationship with Cleopatra and then promoted her son Caesarion as the new Caesar of Rome. And so then Octavian plotted and planned the end of Mark Antony. And this ensued in a civil war in 31 BC. At that time, Octavian had the whole Roman Senate supporting him, and under his persuasion, they quickly declared war on Egypt and proclaimed Mark Antony as a traitor. And so during the sea battle of Actium, Octavian's ships outmaneuvered the ships of Mark Antony, and Mark Antony was defeated. And he depressed Mark Antony, committed suicide not long after losing that battle in 31 BC. A year later, Cleopatra followed suit by a self-inflicted wound from a poisonous snake in 30 BC. Her son Caesarion was declared the new pharaoh by her supporters, but Octavian soon had him removed. And then Egypt came under the direct Roman rule as Octavian had planned, and it was downgraded from a nation to a Roman province. So our interest today is not so much in Cleopatra or Mark Antony, but the effect of all this corrupt human history was when Mark Antony died, the way was made for Octavian to become the undisputed emperor of the world and move the Roman Republic into the greater Roman Empire. And then so from 27 BC onwards, the Roman Senate awarded the title of Augustus and Princeps to Octavian. And what does that title Augustus mean? Well, it symbolized the stamp of his authority over humanity, in fact, over all of nature. The Roman Senate effectively deified him as savior and benefactor of the whole world. He was the supreme ruler of the empire. And so this change in title served the purpose to signal a change from Octavian's rule of reign of terror, consolidating him to demarcate a new reign as the benign Augustus Caesar. And now you might be hearing the direct link to Luke chapter 2. Octavian, now called Augustus Caesar, actually proved to be an accomplished administrator, the likes of whom the Romans never really saw again. He dramatically enlarged the empire, he reformed the Roman system of taxation, he developed extensive networks of roads, a courier system, a standing army, he established the Praetorian Guard, an official police force, firefighting services for Rome, and he rebuilt most of the city. He was probably the most significant person in Roman history because he initiated an era called Pax Romana, called the Roman Peace. But for our purposes, What we are most focused in on this morning is what our text says in Luke chapter 2, verse 1. Look there at Luke chapter 2, verse 1. It says there, "Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth." Do you see what Luke says? Those days, a decree from Caesar Augustus. Now you know what those days are. You know that those days occurred during that time of that upheaval. You know who that Caesar was, Octavian, the adopted grandnephew of Julius Caesar, who defeated Mark Antony at the Battle of Actium, who took over as the undisputed ruler of the Roman Empire. He is the one that decreed that a census be taken in Luke 2:1. Now, if you think about it, all scripture is God-breathed, and all points ultimately to God and his astounding sovereign redemption of mankind through the birth and the death and the resurrection of the Son of God. And so as we go through this profound narrative in Luke today, my goal is for you to be challenged in at least three areas. Or let's say that I would like to give you three amazing insights into the character and actions of God here through this text. Three amazing insights into the character and actions of God so that you realize that your own eternity depends on who you believe Jesus Christ is here today. And so, if you want a title, three amazing insights into the God of Christmas, the only true God. The first one is God's sovereign providence. God's sovereign providence. So let's examine that insight. So the story I just told you about Julius Caesar and Cleopatra and Mark Antony and Octavian, even though they considered themselves to be in control of their destinies and they thought themselves to be God, I hope you can see from Luke's gospel there was a completely different perspective. We need to realize that the history of men is in fact about a sovereign God who rules over that history, providentially directing men and women, even in their selfish and wicked schemes, moving the events of their lives to bring about his decided consequences. The original reader of this gospel in Luke's day was a certain Gentile, likely a Roman official called Theophilus, and you can see that in Luke chapter 1, verse 3. In Luke 1:3, Luke says that he writes this gospel to Theophilus so that he might know the exact truth about the things that he has been taught. And so the truth is that we see an almighty God moving all the lives and events of powerful human leaders to ensure one thing, that an inconsequential carpenter and his wife would move from an insignificant town called Nazareth to another unimportant village called Bethlehem to fulfill the plans and the promises of this almighty God of Scripture. Perhaps the story of Jesus' birth has become familiar to you, merely tradition, but I really hope and pray that you'll be stunned and amazed by the amazing providence of God, realizing that you, like Theophilus, are sitting here today to hear about the divine birth of the Messiah, the Savior, who is Christ the Lord, not by pure chance in any way. Now, since everything that Luke says is indeed the exact truth, the important question for you then, even today, is what are you going to do with the Savior who is Christ the Lord? And the way you answer that question actually determines where you will spend the rest of eternity. The rest of eternity. To simply walk out of here unchanged and do nothing is to reject the only Savior, the only solution for man's sin, and to reject the sovereign God who made you. Luke's purpose in writing this gospel is to present this baby as the Savior, the one who was worthy to die and save the lost, and to present this only Savior to the Gentiles, like Theophilus, like you and like me. In chapter 2, verse 1, then, we have already seen how Luke clearly places then these verifiable historical markers in his text to show God's sovereign, providential moving in history among the nations. He moved leaders, nations, people, and events to ensure that what Micah the prophet wrote down 750 years prior to the birth of Christ, to ensure that that would come true, and that the exact location of where the Savior would be born would be known. Just turn quickly in your, your Bibles to Micah 5:2 in the Old Testament. So if you get to Jonah, go forward. If you get to Nahum, go backwards, okay? Micah 5:2, it says there, this prophecy written 700 years before Christ was born, it says this, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah." Too little? What do you mean too little? Bethlehem was so small, so insignificant, it wasn't even counted when they came to counting the tribes of Judah. It wasn't even counted. But why such an insignificant village? Why not in Rome, that gleaming and glorious city, that more magnificent, that some writers said that was more magnificent even than Babylon? Why not in the emperor's palace, the benefactor and the ruler of the world? Why not there? I mean, surely if it was up to us as humans, we would want to announce this on the big news channels of the world. Why not flood the social media with such greatness? Well, simply put, God's timing is his perfect plan. He knows the evil heart of man, how we as humans would love to sinfully boast and claim glory for ourselves, and like we're no different to the Augustus Caesars of the world, and how we would consider ourselves demigods in one realm or another. And in the New Testament, and even today, this is how God continues to work, how the most unlikely and the most unimportant people are saved by him and then used by him to bring about his purposes for his glory. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27 says this, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God." And so in Luke chapter 2, verse 1, a powerful world leader, an emperor, declares a census. And over 700 years earlier, a humble prophet of God in Micah chapter 5, verse 2 says, "But as for you, Bethlehem, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His going forths are from long ago, from the days of eternity." Now who is this? David was a powerful king and ruler that came from Bethlehem, but that was long ago. This must be about someone who is to come. This must be a prophecy about the birth and the birthplace of another king, of a ruler on earth. And look at the text in Micah. It says there, his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. The implication is that he already existed. That's amazing. Days of eternity tells us that he was there even before time was. You know, it's a concept that we as humans really have no rational category for. And so our passage in Luke 2, chapter 1, just before that, in Luke chapter 2, verse 1, just before that in chapter 1, Gabriel, one of the most powerful angels, appeared to Mary, the betrothed of a man called Joseph in Nazareth, explaining that she would be the one who carries the Son of the Most High, and God would give him the throne of his father David in Luke chapter 1, verse 32. "Therefore, if this was indeed the prophesied Messiah, then he was to be born in a village called Bethlehem to an unknown betrothed couple over 150 kilometers away in a city called Nazareth." It's not even a city, little village. And how is this going to happen? How is this going to happen? How is God going to accomplish this? Well, we just have this simple statement in Luke chapter 2, verse 1. "Now in those days, a decree went out from a Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth." That's astounding. God always shames the wisdom of men. He used the most powerful ruler of the day, a pagan king, and all that history that I read to involving him to place him at the head of the Roman Empire, and then moved in him in a mysterious and providential way to make a decree that a census would be taken. And that's exactly how God was going to accomplish this. It might surprise you, but unlike the silly claims you see on TBN and TV about miracles here and there and a man of God having special power over there who's seen an angel over here, when you read the scripture, you realize that God usually works his purposes through the normal events of human history. Isn't that amazing? And Luke shows us that God doesn't normally interrupt the normal course of human events. He's working tirelessly and continuously behind events, whether they're good or bad, to bring about his sovereign providential plan. Notice in Luke 2:1, it was a human decree that went out where? It says there, to all the inhabited earth. That means the entire populated earth under the influence and power of the Roman Empire. Now, think about it. From the viewpoint of Rome, what was going on? Well, simply, there were big political changes. There was a necessary census. They did a census about every 14 years. They needed to enroll people. I mean, it costs money to run empires, doesn't it? And so the more people we enroll, the more we can track down. They could pay taxes. We could have more accurate budgets. We can build more roads, build bigger armies. That's how Rome viewed what was going on. But from the perspective of the Jews, this was a terrible and oppressive decree. It was unwelcome. It was a dictatorial order from a pagan nation. It reminded them that they were under the control of the Roman government, and they were a defeated and a conquered people. But the exact truth, as Luke says, from the perspective of God, is that God's sovereign providence was carrying out his plan before the foundation of the world, and his revealed prophecies from long ago. Look at Luke 2, verse 2 in your text. Luke explains another element, giving another very clear historical marker there. It says this: this was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now, Quirinius was the governor of Syria, the text says. The Greek term for governor here just really is a general term that means official. And if you look into history, you'll find on two occasions there was an official called Quirinius who was a man of authority in the province of Syria. The first time, he was the Syrian imperial representative. He was kind of like a secretary of state or an ambassador. And then in a second and later appointment in about AD 6 to 9, he was in the position of official governor. And what Luke is referring to here is his first appointment as the Syrian imperial representative. Notice verse 2, it says that he was over Syria. Where's Syria? Syria at that time was a Roman province. Antioch was the capital, but Judea also fell under the province of Syria at that time. And so also at that time, let me introduce you to one other person mentioned in Luke chapter 1, verse 5, and that's Herod, Herod the Great. He was the ruler of Judea from about 40 BC to about 5 or 4 BC, and he was correctly described by Luke in chapter 1, verse 5, just prior to this text, as the king of Judea. You may not know this, but that title was given to him by the Roman Senate. And it was used in its widest geographic sense and not in the narrow sense of just the hill country around Jerusalem. Judea was a kingdom under the Roman Empire, and Herod was therefore the puppet king under Quirinius. And so Quirinius had given Herod a mandate to rule Judea and quite a bit of freedom to keep the Jews quiet and happy as possible. And therefore, Herod would have had to arrange the details of the census under Quirinius. You know, Herod knew that the Jews hated Rome. So he always disguised things to appeal to their sort of familiar tribal traditions and festivals. And so Herod instructed that the Roman decree required the Jews to return to their family homes in order to register for the census. But I don't know if you knew this, but Romans didn't have to return to their homes. Romans could actually register in their city of residence. And so this is what Herod required the Jews to do. Look at verses 3 to 5 in your text. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which was called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. And so you see in the text here that Joseph was of the house of David. Now, both in the text, Nazareth and Bethlehem are called cities, but they really are nothing more than small villages. And the distance from Nazareth to Bethlehem is about 160 k's. It's like walking from here to the Pilansberg, just a short walk, no problem. It was a difficult and dangerous 4 to 5 days, going up to Bethlehem near nearly 1,000 meters in elevation above sea level. And today you can make this trip, if you were in Israel, from Nazareth to Bethlehem in about 2.5 hours. If you take the Yitzhak Rabin Highway number 6, 2.5 hours is all it takes you. But despite this tough journey, Joseph was a godly man. You notice that he was obedient to the decree, to the despised Roman government. And so he obeyed the Roman government. Luke, in the text here, calls Bethlehem as well in verse 4, the city of David. And you notice that, which seems a bit unusual, because which other city is referred to as the city of David? Does anyone know? Jerusalem. But this is the exact truth, because this is the exact place that David was born about 1,000 years earlier. And if you turn back into 1 Samuel 20, and we won't go there now, David said to Jonathan, "If your father misses me at all, then say, David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, because it is the yearly sacrifice there for his whole family." And so Bethlehem is where David was born. It was his city. And so Luke includes this detail here, and he calls it the city of David. Why? Because it is Jesus who is the right to rule over the house of David. And both Mary and Joseph were in the lineage of David. And back in Luke chapter 1, verse 32, the angel Gabriel had already announced this to Mary. Gabriel said in Luke chapter 1, verse 32, that this baby, he will be great, and he'll be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David. And so I hope you're starting to see this amazing insight into the providence of a sovereign God. On one level, that battle of Actium was the end of Mark Antony and Cleopatra, and it installed someone called Caesar Augustus in the Roman Empire. And there was a governor called Quirinius who was appointed there, and there was a king called Herod who had to execute Quirinius' wishes. But at another level, if you think about it, it was God's sovereign plan. God was fulfilling the prophecies from 700 BC, in fact, stretching all the way back another 1,000 years in history to the exact birthplace of David, and then even more thousands of years to Genesis 3, when a deliverer was promised to Adam and Eve in the form of a human son. There are over 300 prophecies fulfilled from the Old Testament in the birth of Jesus Christ on Christmas Day. Can you see this at Christmas? Even you are not here by mere chance here today. And you're hearing about the birth of the Savior, Christ the Lord. God is ruling over all things, working through time and space, moving history, moving the events of your lives. And he's going to move it until the plan, his plan of redemption is complete and the number of the redeemed of God is complete. And so Joseph and Mary were on a divine deadline. It was a difficult 4 or 5 day trip. The census would have taken years to work it out, but there was still a deadline. And obviously Joseph and Mary knew this, otherwise they would have not made that trip. It was exactly the deadline that God wanted them to be on. And if you look at your text in verse 5, it says that Mary was engaged, do you see that? Or betrothed to Joseph, and was with child. Even from a human level, this presents a problem. In Matthew's gospel, it was reported that the angel had already told Joseph what was going on. Joseph, it says in Matthew 1 that Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. And so Luke agrees to this account in Matthew. Now there's something you've got to realize. In Jewish culture, betrothal was not really the same as engagement as we get today. Betrothal in Jewish culture was a legally binding contract, and you actually needed to go through a divorce to end it. But the interesting thing about betrothal is that even though they were legally bound together, couples would not consummate the relationship before the wedding day. And so Luke is a medical doctor. He's known for details in his writing. But at this time, he doesn't give us much information on how long in advance that Mary and Joseph actually made this trip. We realize that if we look at the texture, the idea is they came to Bethlehem, and often in tradition, and even what we sing about sometimes, Mary immediately went into labor at Bethlehem and gave birth, and probably that's not that accurate. We know that she visited Elizabeth in the first 3 months, so all we can say is that she was at least 3 months pregnant. And she probably left Nazareth in her second trimester, or perhaps at the beginning of her third. And in addition, when it comes to a census, scholars are divided as to whether a woman had to register for a census at all. Mary would have ordinarily stayed behind. But Joseph, being an honorable man, would not leave her behind in Nazareth. Why is that? To face the social stigma, the cruel gossip, the spreading slander about her obvious pregnant condition during the betrothal period. And so Joseph and Mary, a betrothed couple from Nazareth, made this trip with the sovereign power of God overshadowing and protecting them. And so one level, once again, you might see two helpless victims, a poor couple required to make a difficult journey while rulers and kings of the nations played their games. But at another level, there was in fact a greater king who oversees and rules the affairs of men. And that king, the greatest king in all history, was about to miraculously take on human flesh and step into his creation and be born and enter the history that he has providential control over. Think about that. That's astounding. One commentator said this: the baby Mary carried was not a Caesar, a man who would become God, but a far, far greater wonder, the one true God who had become a man. God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He still providentially is in control of all events, even today. The actions of earthly rulers and governments today are all inexplicably inside his will to bring about his purposes. And Proverbs 21:1 puts it this way: the king's heart is like channels of water in his hand. He turns it any way he pleases. J.C. Ryle said that we ought to take rest in this thought, in this text, that the best times are in God's hands. He knows the best season for his help. So beware, Christians, of giving into anxiety and worry about the course of events around us, as if we know better than the King of Kings as to what time and in what manner help and relief should come. So you think of any single world ruler, African ruler, that ever comes to your mind, you should see him in no different in the light that you see Octavian becoming an Augustus Caesar, and all their power can do nothing except what God superintends. And so this is the first amazing insight into this text as we look at this, as we realize God's providential sovereignty over the events of this earth. The second amazing insight that we can get from this text is, let's call it God's redemptive plan. God's redemptive plan. Now in our text, God is ready to reveal the exact content of his plan of redemption announced millennia ago. Darkness was about to be rolled away, and the Messiah, the King of Kings, was about to be revealed. Look at verse 6 in your text. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. Notice it says, while they were there. It doesn't seem that they were running around trying to find an open door at that point. In verse 7, and then it says, the days were completed for her to give birth. And then verse 7 says, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. And so most scholars would agree that Jesus was born no earlier than 6 BC. Our calendars that we have today were created by Julius Caesar, and so probably his birth was closer to 4 BC. So don't go and adjust your Google calendar now, because there was an error in the calendar, okay? We don't know the exact date. Several dates have been proposed, from November to May as when Jesus was born. But from a church history perspective, they settled very early on to December the 25th, and it does certainly seem to be in the winter. But what is amazing here, the amazing thing here, is how Luke, the detailed doctor in the text, gives us such a straightforward and simple exposition or picture of Jesus' birth. Look at it. And she gave birth. And she gave birth. Nothing special. Just another normal birth. Yet the birth of the most important person in human history, the God-man Jesus Christ. Notice from the text, it's her firstborn son. Simply means that she had other children. She remained a virgin until she gave birth. And then in Matthew 12 and 13, it indicates that Jesus had other half-brothers and sisters. Perhaps more importantly, firstborn means that for Jesus, the right of inheritance was passed on to him. What could Jesus inherit from a poor peasant dad and a poor peasant mom? Very importantly, what he inherited was the right to the throne of David. And verse 7 again, notice how simple this is. She wrapped him in cloths. She wrapped him in cloths. Those were strips of cloths that were prepared beforehand to keep the limbs of a baby straight in those days. And so Jesus was dressed in normal wrappings, like any other baby. Normal birth cloths. In verse 7, it says there again, he was laid in a manger. That's an animal feeding trough. Now that's not normal. Why there of all places? Why there? Well, it says in verse 7, if you look at your text, it says because there was no room for them in the inn. And so over time, I think a bit of a Christmas legend has grown up that Mary arrived late at night. She was in final labor, and there's this callous innkeeper that turns them away, and the baby's about to arrive, and the situation is desperate. But the detailed Dr. Luke here nowhere presents that kind of desperate situation at all. Most likely, if you look at this text carefully, they arrived in Bethlehem maybe a few months earlier, and they stayed there some time. And then you need to know something about the word in here in verse 7. This is not a common Greek word for in. This word is better translated guest room or guest chamber. Just turn over in your Bibles to chapter 22 where Luke uses the same word in Luke 22 verse 11. Luke 22 verse 11, and he says there, "And you shall say," this is Jesus, "to the owner of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" So Jesus is not looking for an inn or a city lodge here or a commercial inn. It just simply means guest room in a particular person's house. There is a word in Greek for a commercial inn, and actually Luke does use it, and he uses it in Luke 10, verse 34. Luke chapter 10, verse 34. It's a different word for commercial inn. And that is the story of the Good Samaritan. And so in that story, verse 34 says this, "And he came to him and bandaged up his wounds." This is the Good Samaritan on the man who got beaten up, "pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him." And so that is a commercial inn. It's a different word. And also notice something we're talking about in the narrative here in Luke. We're talking about a very, very small village called Bethlehem. It's not even on a busy trading route at all. So it is unlikely that there were any commercial inns there at all. So then what kind of place was this? Well, the word manger in verse 7 tells us that he was born in a stable of some sort. Returning to their ancestral home in Bethlehem, it's more likely that his birth was in a poor home of maybe friends or relatives. And in these types of homes, the animals and the people shared the same roof. So what do you mean? Well, the animals stayed downstairs and the people stayed on the upper level of the house. And as more and more people arrived in Bethlehem, there's a census going on, then obviously the guest room was getting a little bit crowded and it's not the ideal place to give birth to a baby. And so Mary and Joseph ended up moving down to the lower part of the house where the animals were kept away from the busy guest room. And then Mary used the animal feeding trough as a crib. But you know what the greater point in this text is? It's the amazing wisdom of God. The contrast between a powerful world ruler like Caesar, who makes a decree, and the humble incarnation of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who existed in eternity past. The one who was before all things. The one who was there when the universe was created. And it was created through him, Scripture says. The one who shared fully in the glory of God. The one who would take on a limited human form. The King of Kings who would take on human flesh and become a slave, even a bond servant. Luke is showing us here in this text that this one, leaving the riches and the glory of heaven, being born into such poverty, into such obscurity, was laid down in an animal feeding trough. Why is this? Because God is going to put on display his wisdom. He's going to put on display his plan of redemption. And he's going to deal once for all for the most serious problem that man has. The most serious problem that you have and that I have. And that's our problem of our own sin. You need to remember that. Because that is what he's going to deal with in this day. And so it's an incredible story. And in God's perfect wisdom and in his gracious plan of salvation, the poverty of the Son is then shown for the eternal riches of mankind. Listen to Paul in 2 Corinthians verse 8. He says this, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake, for my sake, for your sake, he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." And as you know, Jesus' life continued in poverty. He was a humble bondslave in Philippians, as Joel read. In his short 33 years, he had no place to lay his head. As scripture says, he ended up even more humiliated, dying naked on a rough Roman torture instrument called a cross, only reserved for the dregs of society. But it was all part of God's plan of redemption. What a condescension on the part of God. Have you ever thought about that? It's an amazing condescension. This is God's redemptive plan. In Luke, in your text again, in Luke 2, in verse 8, Luke continues the humility of the scene of the Messiah's birth. Because look what he says there in verse 8. He says, "In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night." So what does it mean, in the same region? Well, that means in between Jerusalem and Bethlehem, distance of about 10 Ks, there were some shepherds there. But it's kind of amazing. We sing about this a lot. And we developed a sort of romanticized picture of serene, well-dressed shepherds on the hillside with happy, fluffy, bouncy sheep bouncing around them. That's not really accurate. No one would have sung about shepherds in those days. Okay, shepherds, even by Jewish standards, were the lowest rung of society. Okay, they were smelly, sheepy people. You didn't associate with them. The Egyptians would have nothing to do with them. Okay. And so this idea hadn't even changed for centuries. Even if you look back in 1 Samuel chapter 16, if you remember the story when Samuel came to anoint a king, all the brothers passed in front of Samuel and his dad Jesse, and God didn't choose any of them. And then in verse 11, Jesse has this surprised voice because Samuel's saying, "Isn't there anyone else? None of these people are selected by God." And then Jesse has a surprised voice and he says, "Well, there's one more, but he's tending the sheep. You want that guy? David?" He doesn't even use David's name. It's the lowlife guy tending the sheep. Is that who you want? And so the greatest news of mankind, the greatest news mankind can ever hear, is made to shepherds in the region of a tiny village called Bethlehem. Think about that. That's not man's wisdom. That's God's wisdom. So doesn't it strike you how amazing God works out his most profound plan of redemption? He doesn't operate in the way we expect him to. The ones you would expect to receive the greatest announcement about the greatest birth in human history would be rulers and kings. It would be Caesars Augustuses of the world. In this region around Bethlehem, you know, it was actually unusual to keep sheep. It's not usual to have sheep there. You say, "Well, why are there sheep there?" Well, especially this time of year. Because winter, don't usually keep sheep on the hills in the winter there. So why are the shepherds keeping sheep? Well, ironically, in a few months' time, these sheep were going to be used for the Passover. All right? The Passover that was coming in a few months' time, where 30,000 sheep were going to be sacrificed. And for you to make a journey all the way to Jerusalem, you have to have an unblemished sheep. And anything can happen on the way. And so what they were doing, they were caring for these sheep. So in a few months' time, there would be enough unblemished sheep for the Passover coming up. And so we see in verse 9 how that tranquility of a night in that hilly area, just like any other night, was suddenly shattered by the most unusual and terrifying event, the announcement of the sacrificial lamb. The sacrificial lamb. Look at verse 9. "An angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened." You know, it's one thing to have an angel before you, but note something here. There was something also very unusual. Luke calls it, "The glory of the Lord shone around them." And so this angel was accompanied by some massive and amazing phenomenon, exceedingly bright light that suddenly shone all around the shepherds in the darkness. And so we see this in the Old Testament, that it's a representation of the glory of the Lord that shone around them. The last part of verse 9 there, if you look in your text, is probably one of the greatest understatements in Scripture. And it says this, "And they were terribly frightened." their bodies were shaking. They were like jelly. They were lumps of jelly. They were terrified. And the angel obviously saw this terror on their faces. And so immediately in verse 10, what does he say? "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people." Why shouldn't they be afraid? Why? Because if they knew anything about the Old Testaments, to see God means you're going to die right there on the spot. But the angel said, "Don't fear, don't be afraid. I have good news of an event that signals great joy for you." And good news is the word that we use today. It means to evangelize, actually. And therefore, this message of this angel about the one who was born in Bethlehem had this unparalleled redemptive power in it. That's what the angel is telling them. Paul puts it later in Romans, and you know this text well, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." If you read through Luke, you'll see in his account here to Theophilus how often he places great joy and in the same sentence as good news. And so in God's redemptive plan, the plan of salvation of men and women, great joy always goes hand in hand. Look at verse 10 again. It continues and it says this. It says, "This news will be what? For who? Will be for all the people." This actually refers to Israel here in the shepherd's mind. And so the gospel came to Israel first. But as the gospel of Luke unfolds, and then as Luke writes his second volume called Acts, it is clear that the good news of great joy is for all types of people, including Gentiles, including the Romans like Theophilus. This is to whom Luke writes. But first we see the most powerful message of salvation, of the rescue of mankind. The good news came to Israel, and even then to the lowest rung in Israeli society, Jewish society, and that was the shepherds. And verse 11 in your text continues then with the content of that message. What was in that message? In verse 11, well, it says it right today. It says it right there in your text. It says, "For today in the city of David, there has been born to you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Now, here is the amazing content of the good news. This is the reason for great joy. In Bethlehem, an exceptional birth has taken place, a unique birth, which will benefit the shepherds and everyone else who hears about this news, about this birth. The Savior, who is Christ, that means Messiah, the Lord, has been born. This isn't the bad news of the law, okay? Think about it. With the sound of hundreds of bleating sheep around them, sheep that are going to be used for sacrifice, the angel announces the once-for-all sacrificial lamb. That's an incredible picture. The sacrifices in the law served its purposes of showing those shepherds and even showing us today the impossibility of human acceptability before a holy God. And the good news is that there's a rescue, a salvation for those, you and for me, who continually break the law. Paul says in Galatians 4, he says, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons." What an amazing picture is this. The fullness of time had come. Thousands of years waiting for the promised Messiah had come. He was here. Great joy. Born of a woman, a human, the sinless God-man, under the law, a Jew who would keep the law perfectly and flawlessly so that Jew and Gentile would be redeemed out of bondage from under the dominion of sin and to be adopted as sons of the Most High. Look at Luke 2 verse 11 again. It says, "The Savior, who is Christ the Messiah, the Lord, has been born." That is the good news that produces great joy. It's a final remedy for your sin. It's the final remedy for my sin. And it can only produce joy. You know what conviction of sin does? Conviction of sin doesn't produce joy. Proclamation of punishment in hell is not the gospel because it's not a message of joy. Yes, that is necessary groundwork in preparation for the gospel. And sinners need to know that their sin produces a guilt before a holy God that only this one, only this Savior who was born can ever satisfy. And so the gospel is good news. That's why it is joy-producing. The word Savior is only used twice in the Gospels, actually. It's used here, and it's used once in John. But in 1 John 4:15, it says this. In 1 John 4:14-15, it says this. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him as he in God. The gospel is so confused today. It's all about feeling better. It's all about getting your fulfillment in your job or marriage or helping you get rich or adding on another insurance policy. I remember even speaking to a gym instructor who this is becoming common these days. I think tattooed on his one arm was, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And I don't have anything against tattoos or reasonable exercise or anything like that. But you know what? To tattoo that across your biceps is to create a utilitarian fake gospel. That's all it is. It's about what Jesus can do to help you. That's all it's about. And the fact is that though Jesus does help us with many things, that is not the primary intent of what is being announced here today in Luke. Your problem and my problem is sin. It's a major problem. It separates us from God. The other issues are just symptoms of a greater and more fundamental problem that we have, and that is our sin. Man has a terminal disease, men and women, and that's why we all die, and that is called sin. And so God's redemptive plan in this text is to provide the only way to release man from his greatest need and his greatest danger. And your greatest danger is not death. Your greatest danger is to stand unclothed before a holy and righteous God. And so God's redemptive plan then deals with your sin and my sin. It is how to be right before your holy Creator. And so the gospel is an evangelistic message. Everyone is guilty of breaking the law. Everyone deserves eternal death and hell. The gospel is that Jesus Christ was born to rescue people from that terrible eternal destiny. Look at your text again in verse 11, chapter 2, verse 11. It says there, he is Savior and he is Christ the Lord. Christ the Lord. Christ means Messiah. And this baby was Lord. Lord is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Yahweh. It refers to God. And to call this child Lord then is to say that he is God. And this is the gospel message. In Acts 2:36 it says this, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. We didn't make him Lord. This is not a human invention. He's Lord already. He's God already. In 2 Corinthians 4:5, Paul said this, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. And to be saved, then, a person must affirm this. I often have that question asked me. It says, must somebody believe that Jesus is fully divine in order to be saved? The answer is yes. Yes. Romans 10:9 says this, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This is God's redemptive plan, and the angel is announcing that message to the shepherds that day. And to prove the truth of the message, the angel then promised them a sign. Look at the sign in verse 12 of your text. He says there in verse 12 of Luke 2, this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. This was an unmistakable sign. A baby lying in a feeding trough. There might have been more babies in Bethlehem that night. Bethlehem was flooded with people trying to comply with the Roman census. But even if others were born that night, only one would be found in an animal feeding trough at the lower level of a house. And so here in this narrative, I hope you realize that there are some amazing insights into the God of Scripture, the only true God. And we've dealt then now with God's sovereign providence. We've dealt with God's redemptive plan. And now finally, as we close, we're going to deal with God's deserved praises in verses 13 and 14. Look at verses 13 and 14, God's deserved praises. It says this in verse 13, and suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. Now, I don't know how many spectacular rugby finals you've been to, or soccer finals, or orchestral concerts. So we had the privilege of going to the Hollywood Bowl and looking at the magnificent fireworks displays on July the 4th, synchronized to music. But all of that pales into absolute insignificance to what the shepherds saw that night. Heavenly host means thousands and thousands of angels, an entire array of millions of angels in bright, spectacular colors, in an array, angels that would fill the human eye as far as the eye could see. Think about that. And what were they doing? They were singing and they were proclaiming glory and peace in a divine doxology that would have just maximized all the hearing capabilities and the sight capabilities that any human could even imagine. This is the epitome of the gospel, giving glory to God in the highest of all truths for any of his human beings, for you and for me today. The highest truth is that you were made to give glory to God. This is why God saves sinners, to give glory to him. And then this peace it talks about here, this is not the peace, the cessation of wars and conflict on the earth between rival groups. It's a much more profound and needed and eternally necessary peace that we need. It is peace with God. That's what man needs. It is peace between God and man that God has brought about. It is peace between God and sinners. It's the reconciliation needed between a holy creator and his sinning creatures. Romans 5:1 says, then having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the peace that is sung about here. The gospel is about God. It's about God's glory. It's about God saving men through Christ, the only way to be saved. And the end to man's estrangement from God and deserved eternity in hell. Look at verse 14 again. It says there, and on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased. Mankind benefits from this peace in your relationships horizontally. In redeemed relationships, of course, you benefit. We benefit as we have redeemed relationships with fellow human beings. God is pleased with these things. He is pleased because his favor, his grace is seen in the effects of this amazing good news. He didn't have to do this, but he has chosen to do so according to his sovereign plan. And so the narrative ends. And that's where our text ends today. And if you read further in verses 15 to 20, as you read on, you'll see that the angels went away. The shepherds found the Savior as the angel had said. They told others as they went back. Mary treasured all these things in her heart. And the shepherds went back to their flocks as transformed men. And there are so many other paradoxes I could talk about today. God coming to visit us, the eternal God who made time, stepping into time himself, yet he being unbounded by time. The Lord of history who wrote himself into an event in history. The most powerful being through whom all things were made, becoming a vulnerable baby in the arms of a mother. God taking on human life and flesh with one express purpose, and that is to die on the cross. The one and only invisible God, God the Father, becoming visible in that child at Bethlehem. John 14:9 says this, anyone who has seen me, this is Jesus speaking, has seen the Father. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Colossians 1:15, there is no other. The sinless, perfect creator taking on humanity in order to have the sin of that massive multitude of all of those who would believe in him accounted to him so that his perfect, spotless righteousness can be credited to them and to you and me. And that is good news. That is good news. That is the most amazing story of Christmas. This is the greatest news the world has ever heard. It's the greatest. You've heard the news today. You've heard it. You're not sitting here because of some chance. You're sitting here because of the divine providence of a holy God. And you've heard the gospel today. And what you do with Jesus Christ depends where you will spend the rest of eternity. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for your word in this narrative, this powerful narrative, which just... Lord, it just astounds us. We are without words and without speech. Lord, I pray for each person here today, that for those that know you, that they would go from this place rejoicing and celebrating the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would not remain there with the thoughts in Bethlehem, but they would take out this message into their workplaces, into their schools, into their universities. Lord, the message was not meant to stay in Bethlehem with the shepherds. And so for those of us who know you and the joy of knowing your salvation, may we take this message out, especially into 2018. May many come to know the Savior. May they know him as Lord and Savior. And Lord, for many here that may have never even heard this message or even preached from your word, Lord, I pray that even this day, Father, you would draw them to Christ, the Christ of the Bible, the only Savior, the only solution for their sin, the only way they can stand before a holy God. In Jesus' name, amen.